I trust you have a bulletin, and in that bulletin you have an outline of the message this morning. I would also encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to open it to Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 12 through 16. Not a lot. It's been this chapter 4 has been, I guess you could say, kind of slow getting through, struggling through, however you might want to word it. There's a lot in it. And much like I mentioned last week, I kind of regretted having to cut it off where I did, but to include the rest would have made the message just way, way too long. So this morning, picking up basically where we left off last week, Ephesians 4 and verse number 12 through 16. Where we read, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see in the outline I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, God's Plan for Developing the Bride of Christ. Now, obviously, in our text, the Bride of Christ per se is not mentioned by title, but I trust you are familiar, you're aware that the Scriptures often refers to the church as the bride. So what Paul is writing to the Ephesians about is the developing of the church, yes, but I take it one step further. The Bride of Christ. And maybe the reason for that. The Scriptures clearly tell us of Christ's desire for a pure, dedicated, surrendered bride to himself, with no affection to any other faction. Something I believe the average Christian misses, and by a long ways. Be that as it may. Again, as I mentioned last week, that last week's message was incomplete without the following verses that we have here today. But again, to include it all last week would have made the message just much, much too long, that more than I felt comfortable in taking at least. And now last week, God's gift to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, was emphasized. Now this morning, we learn why. But again, I mentioned last week that one of the difficulties, and I don't mean insurmountable type difficulty, but as Paul is speaking here, last week, this week as well, of gifts, spiritual gifts, we have kind of a combination without making the distinction nice and clear. This might be, in part, what Peter meant about Paul's writings when he said, you know, some things Paul writes are a little hard to understand. Not that there's anything wrong with it, it's just, you know, Paul's style and so forth. But what I'm getting at is we have within last week's and this week's message a combination of both gifts to individuals, Each and every born-again child of God has this, at least one spiritual gift. And then he also speaks of the spiritual gifts given to the church, which are more primarily an office or the individual. Hopefully, as we go along, I'll clear some of that up. So to begin with here this morning, the prime purpose for the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in verse number 11, the last verse of last week. Now here again, this is a gift or gifts to the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Gifts to the church. Now this morning, verse number 12, why these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To begin with, breaking this up just a little bit, perfecting the saints. Literal translation or dictionary type translation, going back to the original language, it means or implies the bringing to completeness or the equipping. And to bring to completeness, he's speaking of the church, to bring it to complete. You have new converts, you have people that are not well grounded in the faith and all that that entails. And so the office, these offices mentioned in verse number 11, used of God to bring the new believers, to bring the church to completeness. But it also means equipping. And I find that word equipping, not the English word so much as being interesting, but in the original Greek, it is most often used in Greek literature to describe the setting of a broken bone. Now, I don't know if I want to be thought of as a broken bone that needs to be set, but, you know, that's the language that Paul is using here. The word is also used to describe the bringing together of opposing factions. It is also used, and this is almost seems, you know, a little out of place, but it is also used to describe the mending of nets, fishing nets. So it's a word, the original Greek word, is a word that has a broad meaning. But every single one of them has something to do with fixing, putting together, making it right, and so forth. So when Paul uses that word here and describes it as perfecting of the saints, that he's saying that he gets us straightened out, he gets us fixed, gets us repaired, so on and so forth. Now, how does this come about? There's at least four ways that I'd like to draw your attention to, and the first and foremost is the Word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's a sad commentary on the modern 21st century American church. But and not only the American church, the bulk of Western Europe and the likes, the Word of God is not looked upon with the faith and reverence that it ought to be. But again, Paul, writing to his, as we sometimes say, preacher boy, Timothy, tells him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If that be true, that is number one in bringing us into a fuller knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this word, the Bible, as we would say, the revealed Word of God, is given to us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Much more could be said, but I must move on. The second one is prayer. We read in Acts 6:4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, the modern church is failing in this area of prayer so much. Take the leadership, the pastors, the teachers, as mentioned in verse number 11. If, and I qualify that with an if the surveys are correct, organizations like Barna and the likes of that have almost every year for many years surveyed not only the church as a whole, but the offices within that church, pastors, deacons, elders, missionaries, evangelists, all the likes of that, on the subject of prayer. It's almost unbelievable. According to Barna's surveys, something in the neighborhood of 50% or more of the pastors interviewed, surveyed, say that they spend less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. The early church, the apostles said, hey, we've got more than enough to do. You take care of all these mundane issues and so forth, and we will spend our time in the Word and in prayer. And we go throughout Scripture, particularly the book of Acts, and we see how that the early church, prayer was a number one issue in the church. They gathered together in unity and in prayer over and over and over again. Prayer was at the forefront. I don't want to take the, I'd be tempted to, but I don't want to take the time to describe once again the beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts at Pentecost was a result of a prayer meeting. And how many churches today have the old-fashioned prayer meeting? It's almost non-existent. A sad commentary. But this is God's plan for building His church, for perfecting the saints. The third thing is testing. We read in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is one of those that I think most of us would like to avoid, but the Scripture is clear. God allows these things, various things, to come into our lives. Experiences that sometimes are not all that pleasurable, enjoyable, and the likes of that. But God does it for a reason. And James clearly tells us that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. God uses the trials and tribulations of life. One of the reasons that we can take so much comfort in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We may not be able to see and fully understand at the moment, but God designs those things or allows those things to come into our life to make us more like Jesus. The fourth thing is suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It may be difficult for us. I know it's difficult for me. I readily admit it. Not that I deny it. I just have a problem fully understanding and appreciating this idea of a child of God suffering for the good of the church. We have our banner up there encouraging her to pray for the persecuted church. And yet almost every testimony that I am able to read, get access to and so forth, the persecuted church is not asking that we would pray that the persecution would stop. But more often than not, that God would use it to build His church. way back in the, I believe it was the 4th century, one of the early Christian fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had a missionary to China here. He spent a lot of time in China, speaks it fluently, his wife Chinese, and so forth. But speaking of the persecuted, what we call the persecuted church, the underground church, and so forth, he says the one thing they do not ask us to pray for is the persecution stop, because they know it builds the church. I remember one of the authors, I forget which one it was, but writing about the pre-Iron Curtain days, or the during the Iron Curtain days, when you might say church, Christianity, the likes of that was basically illegal in Russia. He said if the Russian government really wanted to stop the church, to stop the growth, to stop the activity and so forth, all they'd have to do is make it legal. If they would make it completely legal, Christians would become apathetic. But under persecution, it drives them, because they can see from the Word of God that to suffer for Christ was something to glory in. Well, I must move on. That could be a whole new mess, or a whole message by itself. But so perfecting the saints, and then work of the ministry. Work of the ministry. Here again, coming from a word that primarily means attendance, like paying attention, being diligent, and likes of that. The attendance as a servant or a slave. Again, back in that time and era, and or the unfortunate time of earlier years of America when slavery was in existence, the slave was expected, was commanded, instructed to pay attention, be alert to what any and everything that the boss, the owner, whatever you want to call him, wanted, desired, or so forth. So the work of the ministry is attendance, is paying attention, being alert to what the needs and so forth might be. So preparing literally all saints for the ministry. Peter writes, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Oops, I read the wrong one. Got the wrong line here. That was Peter, yeah, but there was a previous note here. I should take my pen and scratch it out. But anyway, forgive me. I wanted to read 1 Peter 4:10. I read 5:10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Peter wrote that every Christian has this spiritual gift, the gift to minister to one another, and doing it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Apparently, the early church needed these lessons just as much as we do today. Peter wrote, "You have, if you are a child of God, you have a spiritual gift that is to be used for the benefit of others, not something for you to enjoy for yourself, for your own self-edification and so forth, like is sometimes taught or preached, but rather for the benefit of others, being a good steward of the grace of God and so forth." Paul writing to Timothy, now we look upon Timothy generally very positively and rightfully so, commissioned, ordained to pastor the church at Ephesus, a church that had a number of problems, difficulties, and so Paul had to write to Timothy, wrote two letters, at least two letters that we have record of, and encouraging him, teaching him various things and so forth, how to handle these situations and all the likes of that. But two times, once in this first epistle, or first letter, and one in the second one as well, Paul encourages or reminds Timothy that he has a spiritual gift to minister to these people, and don't waste it. I'm not going to go there, but 1 Timothy 4:14, if you're interested, 2 Timothy 1:6. It's no different today. If you are a child of God, if you are born again, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God came within you and bestowed upon you a spiritual gift. Now many, many preachers, teachers, theologians believe that a Christian does or can have more than one spiritual gift. I'm not convinced of that. I don't argue with them. Peter writes it in the singular. That's the way I accept it. You have one special spiritual gift. You may have attributes and a number of others and so forth, but God has given you, I want to stress this, God has given you a spiritual gift, and he expects you to use it for the benefit of others, not something you keep to yourself and so forth. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I couple that with these rest of it here, with the spiritual gift to be used for the benefit of the others. He says, "I'm begging you," as he writes to the church at Corinth, and it's recorded for you and I as well, that you be steadfast, you be unmovable, you abound in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The third thing we see here is for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify, we get our English word edifice. The thought or the idea is of the building of a building. In our case, that we call it the church, not the structure itself, but the bride, the child of God, and so forth. Now, if we couple all of this with the above, we can see here that the bride of Christ, the church, is to be built up. It is not something to tear down. The reason I say that, and I'll have another verse here in a moment, there are so many in some circles, it may not be quite as popular right today as it was 30, 40, 50 years ago, but there was a tremendous number of preachers, evangelists, and the likes of that going up and down the land, literally tearing down just about anybody and everybody. If you didn't cross your T's and dot your I's identical to them, they just absolutely write you off, condemn you, criticize, do everything they could to destroy you. The idea of edifying is to build up, to encourage, and all that entails. Again, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here my reference to the bride of Christ. But Paul is saying that he is jealous, not in a bad, sinful type way or manner, but a godly jealousy. It was his goal. It was his desire. It drove him that he would teach these people in a way and a manner that they would become a dedicated, surrender servant, bride of Christ. Holy, pure, undefiled, wanting nothing to do with the world and all that that entails, but everything that would bring glory and honor to our Savior. In a similar fashion, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Note, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The Lord Jesus desires his church to be clean, to be pure, and all of the rest. So what? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect the church, to perfect the saints. This is what it's all about. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Before I move on to the next point here, again, just a little reminder. Those of you that are married should have no problem with identifying with this. You don't want your partner messing with anybody else. You want that partner, husband or wife, to be totally surrendered, dedicated to you and you only. Christ is no different in his church, his bride. He does not want to share you with the world in any way, shape, or form. He wants you surrendered to him, dedicated to him, and however else you might want to describe it. So I move on. God's divine intent in using these gifted servants. Now, I've already mentioned it to some degree, but I continue as we see in verses 13 and 14. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So once again, the gift that God gives to the church. Now, the apostles, they've all died off and passed from the scene. Prophets, likewise. Evangelists, we still have. Pastors and teachers, we still have. And why? For the perfecting of the saints. How long or when? Until we all come in unity of the faith. And then he warns about these individuals potentially being tossed about, carried about with every wind of doctrine, cunning craftiness, and so forth. But he uses, in the English here, we have the phrase, by the sleight of men. I don't know if the translators had trouble with that one or not. I know if it would have been me, I'd have probably, how do I translate this one? Because it comes from a Greek word that literally refers to loaded dice. Now, I think you all know what dice are. You know those little cubes with the spots on them, 1 through 6? And various games are played with them, shake them up, roll them out, and so forth. Some of you might not be familiar with the term loaded dice. I've heard the term virtually all of my life. As far as I know, I've never seen it. But there are those who take that little cube, back then primarily wood, today plastic, but anyway, and depending on what number they want to come up, just opposite of it, they'll drill a little hole, fill it with lead, plug it up. So as they shake the dice and roll it out, certainly not 100%, but the majority or a significant number of times, the side that's got the lead in it, flip over, and it'll stop dead in its tracks right there. So it shows the number that the individual playing the dice wants. This is what Paul is using here to describe those that would come into the church and deceive God's children. It's like they're playing with loaded dice. And if you play with them, you can't win. They're not going to win every time, but over and over, played enough, the loaded dice comes up in favor of the one who's shaken it. The description that God is using to describe the enemy of the church. They may seem friendly. They may seem like, you know, nice people, and all that goes along with it may not be readily noticeable what they're up to. But we need to be careful. That's one of the reasons that John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to try the spirits to see if they are of God, because there are many false prophets out there. Biblical Christianity, the only major religion in the world that demands, requires you to put it to the test. This thought or idea that I've heard all too many pastors say something to the effect, just trust me. Just trust me. Take my word for it. No way. If I share anything with you that's questionable, you're not sure about it or whatever, you are required by the Word of God to put it to the test to see if what I am saying is true or not. The Berean church was complimented because they did not believe everything Paul said, hook, line, and sinker, but they went home every night and studied the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true or not. If the church would do that diligently today, we wouldn't have near the false doctrines that we do. These gifts to the church will also help Jesus' prayer to be fulfilled. The longest prayer that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, virtually the whole chapter, the main emphasis that he has in that prayer is unity. I want to read just a couple of verses here. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus's number one prayer was that his disciples would be one, like he and the Father are one. The converts, those that the disciples win to Christ, that they would be one with the disciples, the apostles, as Jesus and the Father are. And then as they pass off the scene and those converts go out into the uttermost parts of the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, those that they would win to Christ, Jesus' prayer was that they would be one as he and the Father are one. The result, he said, that the world would recognize that God had sent him and it would glorify the Father. Jesus' prayer was all about unity in the church. Let me hold that thought for a moment. Now, a reminder. Not all in the church are especially gifted and called to a spiritual office. But all of God's children are called and expected to be knowledgeably unified in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way and a manner that honors Him. He gets the glory. Along that line, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." This ought to be the cry of every saint, every child of God. We may not come into the physical presence of the Lord like Thomas did, but as the Lord reveals Himself to us, as we open up the Word and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word, we should just maybe, I don't know if I want to say literally, fall on our knees, but we should cry out, "My Lord and my God." Total submission. That's really what it's all about. Philippians 3:8. "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." The only thing that counts in the Christian life, the only thing that counts is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything. Christ is everything. And Paul says, "I've given up everything in life. I have one desire, one hope. I've suffered the loss of everything, but I don't care. All I want is Jesus." Easy to say, but maybe difficult to live. I believe, I think I can safely say this, I believe the number one portion of Scripture that the born-again child of God needs to get a hold of, get a grasp on, yield and surrender to it, or they will never amount to what the Lord intends for them. Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Until you absolutely, totally surrender, give up self, all this other stuff I've talked about so far this morning will be so much puff. Oh, you might learn, you might grow and mature some, but you will never amount to what the Lord intends for you until you are absolutely sold out. You are a living sacrifice. He's not asking you to die for Him. But the thing about a sacrifice, what makes it a sacrifice, is complete and total. Not halfways. Just like that little picture downstairs, little boy standing before an altar with his little pet lamb, tears coming down his face, that lamb is going to be offered. It's not enough to just go through the motions. You've got to go all the way and offer that lamb its life. Once again, Luke 9:23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me," what? "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What's the cross? It's a picture of death. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You got to deny yourself. There's some things that you might want to do, that you would prefer to do, outward it whatever way you want. You have some desires and hopes and ambitions, and maybe they're getting in the way of your service for the Lord and all that that might entail. Jesus said you got to deny yourself. You may in your own heart and soul feel led or whatever in this direction, that direction, but He's asking you, give up. Take up your cross daily. It's a constant, continual battle. There may be a singular time in your life when you prayed that prayer of dedication and surrender, but it's a battle with the devil every single day of your life to deny yourself and follow in the steps of Jesus. Again, Paul, writing to Timothy, told him, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It doesn't come just one time, one day. It's a constant, continual study and saturation with the word of God. Number three, the child of God must learn to walk a fine line. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Jesus was asked, most of you are well familiar with it, what was the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, 38, 39. And you know what Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then he said, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Speaking the truth in love. We've got to look upon others more than ourselves. What can I do with the spiritual gift that God has given me to be a benefit of others, not me? The whole purpose is others. Just as Jesus came, not for himself, but for you and I, we are to surrender, we are to give up, we are to just divorce ourselves from the world and all the rest and do whatever is possible within our heart, soul, and mind to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, loving our neighbor more than ourselves. In Jude, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." When I entitled point number three, "The child of God must learn to walk a fine line," this in part is what I had in mind. Earnestly contend. How do you do that? Speaking the truth in love. Well, the way the Bible describes it, it's really not that difficult, but the way most men, or many men, interpret it is a problem. I've mentioned it before, briefly. One time in Bible college, I do not recall the class, I don't recall the circumstance and what was being said, but I expressed myself, very strongly, and one of the other students said, wait, John, take it easy, you're rocking the boat. I said, "Rock the boat, give me half a chance, I'll sink the ship." I had been taught that this idea of earnestly contend, now it literally means, earnestly contend, literally means to fight. But for whatever reason, call it the flesh, call it my military experience, or whatever, my idea of a fight was total destruction. Obviously, that's not what the Lord has in mind. We are not to take a back seat. We are not to be passive in this idea of contending for the faith. We are to literally battle. But our fight, our battle, is not with flesh and blood, but rather the principalities and powers of this world, the demonic forces, and all of that. We don't back off, but we do it in love, loving our neighbor more than ourselves. Last but not least, wrap it up. Number four, the ability to carry this out does not come from ourselves. Once again, last part of verse 15 and then 16, "Even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Our only hope is in Christ, number one, as that last part of verse 15 points out. And our faith is in Christ, in escaping the deceit of man, the unity of Christ, the proper exercise of our spiritual gifts in the church, and the end of ourselves. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Much could be said about that, but I just want to pay attention to the first sentence there. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Don't let anybody trick you, deceive you, con you, however, whatever way you might want to describe it, in exercising your spiritual gift for the help, the blessing of someone else, primarily the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that Jesus left behind. I'm not saying that there are not other ministries that are profitable and all of that. I'm not suggesting that. But biblically speaking, the true born-again child of God is to primarily work out the gift that God has given them for the benefit of the church, the bride of Christ. If you are born again, no doubt in your mind and heart, you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can honestly look back to a time and a place when you put your faith and trust in Christ, and he has given you evidence of your salvation. He sent to you, he promised he would, he does to every born-again child of God, the Holy Spirit. With that, you have a gift of ministry, a gift of service. If you are not somehow actively involved in the ministry of a local church, you are in disobedience to God. You are not using your spiritual gift that he has given you according to his will. I can't tell you what your gift is. That's between you and the Lord. It may take years to fully develop it, determine exactly what it is, all that. Bottom line, don't let anybody talk you out of it. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't have somebody play with a loaded dice, the illustration. And somehow, I have never, pastoring a small church, I haven't interviewed that many. But I have never dealt with, I've never talked to a dying Christian, someone who is truly born again, all evidence points to it. I've never talked to a single one of them that regretted what they have done for Christ. But I've talked to more than one who have regretted what they didn't do. Got all, and it's easy, get all tied up in raising a family, making a living, establishing a career, any number of things, legitimate things. But these are not to distract us from exercising that spiritual gift that God has given us. And again, Peter tells us very, very clearly, if we do not do it, We're not a good steward of the manifold grace of God. You want God's best? Exercise that spiritual gift until you know it, establish it in His Word, put it to work, put it to use. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in unity with the fellow believers, all for the glory of God.